Just before we have our last session, I do want to thank all of our speakers, all of those who have taken part in our conference this week, on all of your behalf. I know you want me to. Not only Richard, who has not quite finished yet, but is limbering up, as I can see, for the last session, who's come a long way from a land of massacres, alligators, and all kinds of things. Orlando, Florida, much in the news for all the wrong reasons, but has given greatly of his time for us, and we're so very grateful, Richard. For Christopher, who's come with Carolyn and opened God's Word for us every morning and shown us just with such clarity the light of God and its relevance for our lives today. We're so very grateful to you. Also to Dick, who is a permanent fixture, and we're immensely grateful as ever to Dick. But also to all of those who've been helping in the workshops, which I know are an integral part, a key part of the conference. Our speakers have all been doing that. But also to Edward and Andy and Craig and Agnes and Rachel. We're very, very grateful to all of you. And I know that the time spent with the Open Bible, hard at work around the Word in these groups, is such a key time and such a valuable time for all of us. So we're immensely grateful for everyone who's put in a lot of time and preparation and given of themselves, and we want to thank you and to thank God for you. Well, I'm going to pray, and then Richard will come for the last session. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the richness of your Word, for the riches of your grace that are mediated to us through the wonderful Word of your Gospel. We thank you for the way you've opened our minds and opened our hearts as we've heard your Word and as we've been led through its many extraordinary complexities and wonderful riches. So help us now again, we pray, in this last session. Give us insight, give us hunger, keep us awake, and help Richard as he speaks to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thanks.
Good afternoon, everyone. We will try to make this as painless as possible. And we will also be finished by about 20-25 after, okay? So you can rush to the train and have a great weekend. Feliz fin de semana. That's why we say it in Florida, okay? Have a good weekend. Okay, great. All right, you know what we've been talking about. It hasn't been that long, so I don't have to review very much other than to say that we learned that Jesus said that the greatest commandment in the Bible is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, according to the record in Mark chapter 12, and that the second one is like it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And I suggested to you today that loving your neighbor as yourself is something that we have a difficult time grasping, why Jesus would make that so closely associated, and why the Bible as a whole makes it so closely associated with loving God. And that the main reason why we have difficulty with separating those two from each other, as if we love God, but people, who cares? The reason we can do that easily is because we don't understand the kind of value that the Bible puts on people. Image of God, royal representatives of God, put on the world, put in this earth to function as kings and priests on his behalf, to fill the world up, to move forward into the process of having dominion over the earth, turning this earth into the kind of place that God wants it to be. And it's not as if, with the failure of humanity, the fall into sin, that God changed the game rules. Can you imagine that if you were playing a game with someone and you were not doing so well, and what you decided to do in order to win the game was to change the rules? Someone might protest, yes? You can't change the rules midstream. That just shows you really a loser. Well, that's what it would have been like had God decided, well, rather than have humanity turn the earth into my kingdom, I'm just going to do it myself, get out of the way. Had that been the story of the Bible, we would wonder what kind of wisdom Yahweh actually has and whether he is actually worthy of our loyalty and if people are worthy of our love. But the reality is that rather than giving up on that program and changing and saying, get out of the way, I'll just do it myself, what happened was that the second person of the Trinity submitted to the will of the Father and said, I will become one of them, and what they failed to do, I will do. It's magnificent. So Jesus, born as the great son of David, is the one who actually fulfills the role that humanity was given in the beginning of turning the earth into the kingdom of God. So that's the story of the Bible, whether you know it or not and whether you like it or not, that's the story. But between the beginning and the end that I just described for you there, Adam and Eve in the beginning and then Jesus making it happen, there's a lot of history, isn't there? And the history that is there between these bookends where we can say, yes, God deserves our loyal love. Yes, people should be honored and loved. And at the end, yes, God deserves our loyal love. Yes, people should be honored as the image and the likeness of God in the new world. In between, it's a mess. And a lot of that mess can be cast in terms of conflict. And that's what we want to talk about. How do we maintain our loving loyalty to God, our allegiance and full devotion to God, and our love for human beings in the midst of the conflicts that have taken place between the beginning and the end? And let's begin by simply noting how much the Bible emphasizes something we often obscure and lose sight of, and that is the twofold impact of sin. There it is. We know that the two great commandments, love for God, love for people, love for neighbor. We know it's very easy for us because we commonly think about this, and that is that sin brings disruption and conflict between God and human beings. I think all of us sort of know that. When we talk to people about becoming a Christian, that's what we normally emphasize. You are distant from God, you're separated from God, and if you're really bold, you will say you have made yourself the enemy of God, which means that God and you are in conflict. Fine. We know that story. It runs as a thread that runs through the entire Bible. But seldom do we give as much attention to the fact that the Bible also teaches that when sin comes into the world and into the human experience, it also brings disruption and conflict between human beings. From the beginning to the end, there is a division in the human race. And this division is reflected in conflict, violent conflict. You know how it begins. Adam and Eve have a son, then they have another son, and the next thing you know, one is killing the other. The bad one actually wins in that case. The good one's replaced, but the bad one goes on to have more children. And as you read his genealogy in the opening chapters of Genesis, you find that generation after generation, they become more and more sophisticated and more violent toward their fellow human being. That's the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible and that portion of Genesis is that violence occurs not just between God and humanity, but rather between human beings as well. Conflict is there. To the point that, we often miss this, but to the point that by the time the flood of Noah's day comes, we will quickly say that the reason God wiped the earth clean, and literally that's what it means, he mopped the floor of the earth with the water that came from below and from above. He wiped it. He cleansed it. We will say he did that because people became so wicked. And by that we usually mean they rebelled so greatly against God, and God got just so angry with them, the conflict between God and his human enemies. But if you look again at Genesis chapter 6, you'll find that the focus of why God decided to end the time with a great flood and begin again was that their rebellion against God had actually spilled over into violence against human beings. So these two things go hand in hand. Rebellion against God disrupts the relationship with God, creates enmity and conflict, and it spills over into human existence as well, to the point that God decided, I've got to start it all over again. Now, after the flood, something very important happens. God begins to establish constraints. It's very interesting, isn't it, that when Cain killed Abel, Cain was protected by God. It's an oddity. We can talk about that sometime in private if you want. He actually goes away, builds cities. He's got a mark on him that will protect him. Interesting, isn't it, that the violent one is protected at that stage. But after the flood, in Genesis 9, verse 6, God says, no more of that. If a man kills a man, he must be punished. This is because God established what we call today governments of the earth, the nations of the earth, the empires of the earth, to restrain the tendencies toward violence and corruption and conflict human to human. But you must keep in mind that even that violence human to human reflects something that's going on in the divine as well. Psalm 82, one of the relatively seldom read Psalms, is a picture of heaven where God sits in his council and he gathers around him the council of the gods and he fusses at them. He brings judgment against them. And this is what he says, I made you rulers over the nations of the earth and I put you there so that you would establish justice, so that you would protect the widow, so you would protect the orphan, but you have not done your job. You are gods, he said, these angels and demons. You are gods, little g, but you will die like men. Rise up, O Lord, it says. The earth belongs to you. Unlike in our modern world where we believe that governments are established by social contract, that came from you, thank you very much, then over into my country, thank you very much, we know that the Bible teaches that God has actually ordained the nations and empires of the earth, and that God rules over them by intermediaries, by angelic, preternatural creatures who rule over them and who come in conflict with each other and who have been assigned responsibilities to restrain the evil of humanity. But they so often fail to do that. In fact, they promote the evil of humanity and promote violence and rebellion against God and also violence between human beings. Romans chapter 13 reflects this, and you know this passage better probably, where the Apostle Paul says that the governments have all been established by God. And they've been given the power of the sword to punish evildoers and to reward those who do good. And that this is the purpose for which God has put governments in this world. Of course, he knew that governments don't always carry through very well. But nevertheless, he affirms that this is the case. And of course, we know 1 Timothy chapter 2, where we're told, where Timothy says, be sure to pray for kings and princes and rulers of the world, so that you may live a peaceful life, so that you may live a wholesome life, a quiet life, and so that the gospel may go forth to the ends of the earth, because God is the one who wishes all men to be saved. And so it's clear, is it not, then, that what we would tend to call civil governments or magistrates in the old language or the civil authorities have been ordained by God to put a cap, as it were, to put boundaries around this human violence that keeps appearing over and over again. This is what systems of justice are for. Now, I wish we had time to go into all of this because in many respects, this is a stage, a time, an area in which we need to think once again very carefully about how we are to love God and love people in conjunction with civil authorities. But we don't have time. We don't have time to talk about things like how do Christians defend themselves with civil authorities? In what times should they rebel against civil authorities? I hope you know these kinds of things in the various branches of the church. I hope you are Calvinist and that you believe like our Calvinist forebears did about revolutions and all those kinds of things. And if you want to know more about that, then think about it or find out for yourself. Or ask me. I don't care. We don't have time for that. What we need to talk about, which I think is much more important to you and me, especially in our day, is not so much these kinds of things that we normally think in terms of, but rather in terms of governments and the like and the conflicts that happen between nation and nation. But remembering, of course, there's the preternatural powers that are influencing all of that. Rather than that, what I think we need to focus on when it comes to how do we love God and love neighbor when in conflict, we need to focus on the ongoing cosmic conflict that spreads its tentacles underlies, influences, permeates all of human history. The cosmic conflict that has been going on from very early when sin first entered into the world. You know I'm referring to the beginning of all this in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And let's just remind ourselves of what it says there. One of the curses that God puts on the serpent is this: I will put enmity, that means I'll make enemies of you. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now, we all know this. This is part of the proto-euangelion that we often say. The first time the gospel is said is in the bruising and the crushing of heads and those sorts of things. But you understand the basic idea, that what occurs here in this passage is that the human race divides into two groups. Sin has come, and suddenly the human race is divided into two groups. They're divided into the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, in our Christian shorthand, what we often will do with that is we'll say the seed of the woman, that's Christ. The seed of the serpent is the Antichrist. And there's this great cosmic battle at the end, and Jesus will win it all, and aren't we happy? So we know he does that. And it's a wonderful thing. But it's a bit richer than that. The seed of the woman is actually the whole line of the human race. Every person in the human race who has pledged loyalty to God, who is in fact redeemed by God's grace, and who carries through with the purposes that were given to the human race in the beginning. The seed of the serpent are those who have pledged their loyalty to their royal father, the devil. Just like we call God our Father because he is our King, they call the devil their father, and they are therefore the children of the devil because of their loyalty to him. We know that this is true because the Bible says as much. Remember what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He looked at them one day when they were giving him trouble, and he said to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning, Cain and Abel, and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. So if you want to know the underlying approach that the Bible has to the followers of Satan who are in rebellion against God, is they are identified with this long lineage that goes in various ways and develops in different ways throughout the whole Bible of those who have given their loyalty in rebellion against God to the one who led them into rebellion, their royal father, their preternatural royal father, the devil himself. He, along with his minions, yes, like Despicable Me minions, he with his minions are trying to influence and drive them further and further into this conflict. But we are assured, are we not, that in the end there will be victory, but not simply victory for Jesus, victory for all who have pledged their loyalty, loving allegiance to God. Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under not Christ's feet, but under your feet. So it's not simply Jesus and the devil. It's the human beings who are aligned with Jesus and the human beings who are aligned with the devil who are in conflict with each other, and this conflict is expressed throughout the entire history of the Bible from bookend to bookend. Are you getting the main idea here? Yes or no? Nod your head or shake it, please. Thank you very much. Man, I need to get you to get up and do something, don't I? I'm threatening to make you dance. Andy Gimmel promised he would do the hokey pokey if I let it. Would you like to see that? Wouldn't that be hilarious? Wouldn't it be just hilarious to do the hokey pokey right here in front of you? Maybe get Wooly to do it too. I don't know. Maybe we surely could get Charles too. Right, Charles? For some reason, I don't think you Scots have much rhythm. Is that fair to say? I don't either. Okay, so what can I say? I can do it if they tell me where to put my feet. Okay, so do you have the basic idea that rebellion against God or sin does not just create enmity between humanity and part of humanity and God, but it also, by its very nature, strikes at the second greatest commandment, love for neighbor. And then it begins to raise important questions, especially in our day. When we know that the kind of Christian faith I am describing to you, that human beings were made to turn the earth into the kingdom of God, and there's a war going on, and it's been going on since the first time humans rebelled, and it's going to be won by Jesus, and we're going to win with him. I know what that sounds like to you. It should sound a lot to you like what you hear from Islam. Does it yet? Do I need to make it a little plainer? Well, naturally, a religion that draws from Israel's religion, from Judaism, and from Christianity, and merges it into a godless, satanic religion would look a lot like what we believe, but ever so different at the same time. Because you see, we are the people who have been compelled by our Lord Jesus to say, loyalty to our divine King and love for his images. And the issue before us now is to figure out how in the world we are to do that when the world is consumed with conflict. Have I established the problem? You have to do that or something. Okay, good, thank you. That's good, I got it. Let's go to the next one. Of course, we've got to deal with the Old Testament, since that's the longest piece of history here, and then we've got to move quickly into the New Testament, since that's where we live now. So let's just take it in that order and see what we can see, okay? You know, if there's one thing you really don't want people to know about the Old Testament, it's Israel's war for Canaan, right? I mean, every time you meet a non-Christian and you think you may have the opportunity to share the gospel, you're just praying, Jesus, please don't let them know about Joshua. Amen? I know, that's what I think too. Lord, please don't let them know about Joshua. Because really what I want to do is just tell them that Jesus loves him and God's just wonderful and he'll make him happy and there's really no problem. And God of peace, religion of peace, and no fighting, no nothing like that. Okay, that's what I want to be able to tell people. But I think you all know that that's not what the Bible tells us. In fact, as you know, I have up there the Hebrew word haram or cherem, the noun, which is the ban, the total destruction that Joshua was commanded to perform when he went into Canaan. And we know outside of the context of the conquest of Canaan, we know that this word in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 28, it actually refers to the ritual of devoting someone or something to God. Okay, something belongs to God. You're giving it to him. That's what that word means. And that's the word that was used to describe the purpose, the goal of the destruction of Canaanite cities, of animals, of people, men, women, children. There was no such thing as the immunity of non-combatants in this war. There won't be such a thing in the next war that you and I face either, but we somehow think that we can have it these days. But it was not in Joshua's day. To understand what was happening in Joshua's day, Jericho, Ai, all these other cities that he destroyed, coming in, trying to wipe out, basically genocide is what it was. To understand it, we have to understand a number of things about warfare in the Old Testament. The first thing is this. What Joshua was doing in his day was a part of the ongoing cosmic struggle, the cosmic conflict that begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It is not something that Moses himself thought up or something that Joshua himself thought up. It's something they inherited from times past, from primeval times, as a matter of fact, because the cities of Canaan were ruled by the preternatural evil false gods, and Israel is being led by her king, who, by the way, is leading them with a chariot, is what they call the Ark of the Covenant, leading them with smoke and fire through the desert, which was one of the ways the Egyptian kings would lead their armies through the deserts by day and by night, with smoke and with fire. And God lived and dwelled among them in a tabernacle that's the architecture of which was patterned after the royal war tents of the Egyptian kings. How about that? So it's all about God leading his people into war. In our day, unfortunately, many people who would call themselves evangelicals look at what happened in the book of Joshua, the book of Numbers, those sorts of passages, and they will say, this is subpar. This is beneath the biblical faith. This is not God commanding these things. This is people making things up. This is just ethnocentrism. This is just another war, and they're baptizing it in the name of their God, but not according to the scriptures themselves. But to understand it, you have to remember now that as we think about it being rooted in the ongoing conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, having to do with, therefore, loyalty to God and loyalty to the one that led the rebellion against God, that this same war is fought in different times in the Old Testament in a variety of ways. It's very important to understand that this is not the way it always was done. This was one way it was done along the way. One of those battles that we know of, that you'll be familiar with, is the battle at the Tower of Babel. When God sits up in heaven and he looks down, in fact, he has to come down, get down on his hands and knees even to see this tower that they think is reaching into heavens. It's a great political joke. They build this great tower in Babylon, you with me? And for God to even see it, they think it's reached to heaven. For him to see it, he has to get down on his hands and knees just to see its tiny little speck. Then he gets back up and he says, let's go down there. And when he says, let us go, he's talking to his heavenly host. And the heavenly host whooshes down onto the earth. And at the end of the story, it says, he scattered them. The Hebrew verb is poots. He poots them. Poots is what you do to people after you have conquered them and you chase them into the woods. You're chasing them away because they're a defeated people. And so this is an act of war, an act of battle. But in this case, it is God himself doing this with the heavenly host, and human beings are passive in it. In the Bible, we also have stories about Abraham. Abraham is told, as a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That language, I'll bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who harm you or who disdain you, that language is used elsewhere in the Pentateuch to describe what happens when you go to battle. If they mess with you, don't you worry, I'll take care of them. So God is telling Abraham, Abraham, you have this wonderful role in the history of the human race of leading to the blessing of all the nations on the earth, but it's going to involve conflict. Some people will accept it and some people won't. And you know that the story of Lot and how Lot was captured by these outsiders, as it were, and taken off north. And what does Abraham do? He goes and he wages war against these kings and he rescues Lot. Now, this was not a very dramatic event. But it was a warfare, and it was a war ordained by God, and it did involve, in this case, Abraham. But he did not kill everyone. He simply went and grabbed Lot, got some money, and made an offering to Melchizedek. A little bit different than the Tower of Babel. Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis chapter 18. This is also another time when the conflict occurs. Sodom and Gomorrah, the worst of them all, so bad that the screams of the wickedness come out from there. And what kind of wickedness was it? Yes, sexual perversion, but not just simple sexual perversion, also violence that was taking place. Violence, remember that, because that's what happens in the conflict between human beings, the violence. And what occurs there is that God's messengers come and God himself destroys it. No human involvement except to rescue Lot. The plagues on Egypt, the same kind of thing. This is God striking against the false gods of the Egyptians. As you know from your studies in the book of Exodus, you can find very close parallels between the various plagues and the powers of the gods of Egypt. And what God is doing there is striking against the powers of the gods, the false gods, the lying gods, the satanic gods himself. This is the conflict between God and the seed of the serpent. The crossing of the sea is another event. Remember how in Exodus chapter 15, when it celebrates the victory of God at the Red Sea, you remember what it says? Yahweh is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. In fact, that name Yahweh is itself a war term. It is the declaration, the longer form that you find in other parts of the Old Testament, Yahweh Sabaoth. Yahweh, I'll just give you the traditional translation, Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of hosts. What's a host? An army. And at that time, Israel was being called the host because when they marched out, they did not march out willy-nilly, going, well, you go that way, you go that way, just kind of hang in there, we'll get there eventually. They marched out in the order of an army, and they were called the armies of God. And so what happened at the Red Sea was involving them, involving the supernatural or preternatural powers and Yahweh, and a battle occurred, a very decisive battle. We also know that Moses declared to Joshua, Moses learned from the Lord and declared to Israel that there was going to be a different kind of strategy between what you do inside the land of Canaan and what you do outside the land of Canaan. One of the great misconceptions that people have in our day is that what God promised Israel as their land possession, the promised land, the land of Canaan, was the end goal. It was never the end goal. Canaan was simply the beginning point. And when Israel came there, the expectation was that once they settled in that land, once they cleaned out that land, then they would move forward into other regions of the world, expanding and expanding and expanding, which is exactly what later generations did. In fact, the very first generation to enter the conquest expanded and kept on trying to expand, because the goal was not simply to go to Canaan and turn that into the kingdom of God. The goal was to turn the entire earth into the kingdom of God. But the strategy in the land of Canaan was this: go in, do not make treaties with the people, wipe that land clean, cleanse it, because the wickedness of the Amorite or the Canaanites was so great by this time, and it was in the place of holiness for God's kingdom that they had to be removed. Now, there were exceptions made for those that genuinely repented and wanted to switch from being the seed of the serpent to the seed of the woman. The great example is, starts with an R. Can you remember who she was? Rahab. She probably was not the only one, but that story itself was given to legitimate the fact that Israel did exactly the right thing when they accepted her in. But they could not make treaties with groups of people. But when they went outside the land of Canaan, as they began to move out beyond that barrier, their strategy was quite different. They were to offer peace terms. First, you offer peace terms. And if the people accept the peace terms, fine. You simply annex them. A little bit like Britain and you. Okay. If they refuse to do it, if they say, no, we're going to fight, then you fight them. No problem. So it changed as you moved away from Canaan. Canaan was something very, very special. That's what you have to understand. What God commanded Joshua to do was a very special thing in his day. When you continue in the Old Testament with the royal battles and Samuel and Kings, you find they fought battles. They didn't always kill everyone. They just did exactly what they were supposed to do in any given situation. It was a very much a synergistic thing between the power of God and the power of the army, and that's the way the conflict continued. But as you move later into the Old Testament, we know that there were great hopes that were placed in the house of David and the potential that the house of David had for leading the people of God further and further into the conquest of the world. It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob said of Judah that Judah will have the scepter. This is the family that will have the scepter, and the scepter will be his until the obedience of the nations is his. So even back in the patriarchal days, they understood that the house of David was the family that would lead the people of God. The house of Judah, pardon me, was the family that would lead the people of God into victory over the seed of the serpent. But the house of David, Psalm 72, you know this psalm probably. It's the one that talks about how all the nations are going to come to David's throne. It's a Song of Solomon, how they're going to come to Jerusalem giving their tributes. They're going to bow down. It's wonderful. And the son of David, Solomon, sitting on the throne, what he's going to do is establish peace and justice in Israel. He's going to establish peace and justice, deal with the widows, deal with the orphans, no more hardship, no more oppression. This was the hope that Israel had for the house of David. Of course, a terrible thing happened, and that was that Israel turned away, including the house of David, from God. But all hope was not gone, because the prophets announced that one day God would bless his people, restore them to the land, and part of that restoration was the reestablishment of the house of David. And if you take a look at Amos chapter 9, one of the things that the house of David will do is he will enter into this great final battle with the nations of the earth. He'll establish the kingdom of God. Isaiah chapter 9, you know this passage, Isaiah chapter 9. You hear it every Christmas when they sing the Handel's Messiah. Wonderful, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. So you know what kind of child this is, right? Can you tell me? Don't go to sleep on me. I'm going to keep you awake. Do I need to come out there? What kind of child is he? The government will be upon his shoulders. Yeah, he's a ruler. He's a king. And his name shall be called. Number one, what is it? Wonderful. Well, don't give me the King James. Give me the way it should be. What is the first one? Two words. Right. Wonderful Counselor, which means a wonder of a counselor, which is a military term. He's a warrior who knows how to make good strategies, magnificent strategies. Wonderful Counselor. What's the next? Mighty God, which is a praise to God. The word mighty is the word that's used with David's mighty men. Warrior God. So he fights. He doesn't fight like generals and kings do now, safe in their bunkers. He gets right out there and does it himself. A little bit like Braveheart. You know how that goes, right? Running back and forth, saying, come on, we're going to do it, and we're going to do it. Follow me. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the great warrior, the one that fights with divine power. What's next? Everlasting Father. I've told you what it means to speak of Jesus as Father. It means that he is King, not God the Father. It means he's King, our everlasting King. He's the permanent King over our people. And because he has a great strategy, because he'll fight that war, because he will be the everlasting, permanent King over his people, he is also called the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of his peace, there shall be no end. Isn't that wonderful? That's the hope that the prophets gave at the end of the Old Testament. The key point, however, is to understand that throughout all of this history, this conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman was fought in different ways. Sometimes involving human beings, sometimes not involving human beings. Sometimes a little, sometimes a lot. But it was never fought the same way, because God had different strategies and tactics for his holy war, as it were, though that word's never used in the Bible, at different times and in different ways. That's very important because of the way we must view the New Testament. So let's talk about the same conflict, this ongoing conflict in the New Testament. Here's the problem. Very often what Christians want to do, the reason I went through this Old Testament history, what Christians want to do is they want to say, now when Jesus came, things changed. Yes, there's a conflict, but it's just so different from ever before. I mean, it is so different, you can not even connect the two. They're just completely different sorts of things. But the reality is that when you look at how this ongoing conflict, this primeval conflict unfolds throughout the whole Old Testament, it's always changing. And the leader of God's people is the one who learns from God how he wants it to be done. And so it's no surprise then that when Jesus becomes king, he also tells his followers how it is to be done. It's not special pleading for the Christian cause. This is the Bible's story from beginning to end, that the war against evil is fought in different ways at different times. And so when we come to Jesus, our question is not, is he going to be like the Old Testament or the New Testament? What's he going to be like? Our question is, what does he say we are to do? And as he tells us to engage the war, we engage the war, plain and simple. That is, if you love your king. So what does the New Testament tell us? The New Testament tells us that a prophetic hope is fulfilled by Jesus. And it has to do with this word that we often use, gospel. Hebrew word is basar or mibaser or the euangelion in Greek. That terminology, when it is used in the Old Testament, is always, when it refers to a king, when it refers to kingdoms, the word good news is always about the announcement that victory has occurred. Heralds bring the news from the battlefield. We've won, we have victory, the enemy is defeated. And we can find that in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, as you see it there on the screen. But also, the more important thing is what Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 52. And this is the passage upon which the New Testament depends when it speaks of the good news of the kingdom. Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring the good news, who proclaim peace, who proclaim glad tidings, who say to Zion, your God reigns. Now, when that announcement is made by Isaiah, he has in mind the time when Israel is going to come back from the exile. Your God reigns now. And he explains what that means. What that means is Israel is going to be blessed. Jerusalem is going to be reconstructed. It's going to be magnificent. It's going to flourish. It's going to be wonderful. Sing for joy, you ruins of Jerusalem. Sing for joy. But it also means something else. That all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So when this great event happens, this gospel event happens, it is the announcement that in the future, when the kingdom of God comes as we hope it will be, that the people of God will be blessed and the enemies of God throughout the entire world will be defeated. The gospel is not contrary to the conflict. It is the announcement of the victory of God over his enemies and the blessings poured out on his people everywhere in the world. So when you look at that, you go, wow, that's great, because what that means is that when Messiah comes, he's going to wage war. He's going to raise up his people and bless them. He's going to defeat his enemies all throughout the earth. Game over. And if it had happened that way, I guess you and I would not have been born, so it might have not have been that much fun. But what the surprise of the New Testament, of course, is that it explains that this great final battle, Harmageddon, the Armageddon battle, the lining up of all the nations against the people of God and God striking against his enemies, clearing the earth of his enemies, of all evildoers, and blessing his people whom he has made righteous. That great battle, that final battle, actually unfolds over many, 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 many centuries. And you've heard this before, because this is nothing more than what you heard in every New Testament course you've ever had, and that is that the kingdom of God comes now, but it is not yet here. That means that the victory of God has come, but it has not yet come. And that means that the defeat of his enemies has come, but it has not yet come. And it means that the blessings again for his people has come, but it has not yet come. And those of you who know me, and you, many of you do, you know that I don't speak of now but not yet, but I speak of threefold way of thinking about this, and that is that in Jesus' first coming, which we would call the inauguration of the kingdom, the battle has been fought. It was engaged. And what happened there, according to passages like Colossians 2, 14 and 15, is that on the cross, Jesus defeated. He went in battle against the demons and against Satan, who held sway over the Gentile nations, and in fact, at that time, even Israel, and he defeated them on the cross. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 says that when he rose up, he led captive, a host of captives, quoting Psalm 68, and then poured out gifts. And what were those gifts? They were the captives that he had taken from the kingdom of Satan and had taken with him into new life. And then he gave those gifts back to his people, apostles and prophets and pastors, teachers, the plunder, the prisoners of his war. And Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 tells us that Jesus took away the power of death from the hands of the devil. He took it away from him so that we no longer have to fear death. It's not an issue anymore. The great last enemy, that power has been taken away from the devil. We have no fear of him anymore. And so when Jesus initiated or inaugurated this final great battle, he defeated evil spirits. He gave warnings to human beings. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Come to my side and you will win. Stay on the other side, you're going to lose. And he also initiated salvation for those who would come to him, so that he begins to pour out the blessings on his people that he wins by his victory over the devil. But do you notice what he doesn't do? He doesn't go after the human beings that are in rebellion against God. He doesn't pull a sword out and start killing people. He doesn't say, you're of the seed of the serpent, now you're dead. Instead, what he does is he offers them the opportunity to repent. He offers them the opportunity to change sides. That's what repent and believe in the gospel means. Repent and be baptized. Change sides. Come out of the kingdom of darkness. Come into the kingdom of light, and you'll have eternal life. But this is the way that Jesus decided to wage the battle under the Father's directive, and that is that he would steal the enemy's soldiers from him. Defeat the spirits and steal the human servants of the devil from him. During the continuation of the kingdom, you and I have been called by Jesus and directed by his holy apostles and prophets to continue this conflict in the same way as Jesus did. And what does that mean? That means that we oppose, we have an ongoing opposition, a strident opposition against the evil spirits that still are flying around in the sky, still influencing the earth, still having their power over those that serve them. We go after them. That's precisely what is said in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, right? Our war is not against, our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places, yes? So we are to put on the armor of God, which is the armor that is described of God wearing as he comes into battle in the last great days. And we put that armor on and we go after the devil. That's what we're going after. We're going after the spirits. We're going after the demons. Now that's a problem for you and me. Because unless you believe that there are devils and demons and spirits that are out there having influence over the world, you don't know whom to fight. So when you face conflict, where does your anger turn? To people, of course. Because we in our sophisticated modern society have simply allowed the demons to disappear. We no longer believe that the nations of the earth are influenced by spirits. We no longer believe that individuals and groups of people and whole nations of the earth are influenced by evil spirits who need to be defeated, and need to be defeated by you and me in the power of the Holy Spirit. Instead, we take the war that we face, the spiritual war, when we use that terminology, typically in our circles, it means the sort of interpsychic war that we have. Yep, I got this war going on inside of me. I'm struggling. You know, I got this thing happening, got that thing, and don't know what to do. I guess I better put on the armor of God. It's a fight for the cosmos. And like Jesus, we go after the demons vigorously and without fear. We go on with the warnings that Jesus gave to people. We go out telling people, repent or you will be destroyed in the end. And we offer to people right now that you can be redeemed from your sins and from the judgment that is coming. That is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. When he says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were speaking through us, be reconciled to God. You are ambassadors of a king, representing a kingdom that is at war. And what are you doing as a gospel witness, as a pastor, as a church leader, as a friend, as someone who's engaged with unbelievers? You're going to them and you are saying this to them. My king is over there, and he's coming to destroy you unless you repent. So come now. I'm speaking to you on his behalf. Be reconciled to God, and you will be saved. That's the same gospel message, good news message, that Jesus bore, and it's the message that we bear. It's not a welcome message in most places, and it's one that will be increasingly unwelcomed in your culture as it is in mine as well. But that's what we do toward human beings. You see, we're angry at the demons. We're all upset with them. We're going after them. But the human beings were reaching out in love. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. But in the end, when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, Revelation 20, Revelation 16, Revelation 21, you know what's going to happen. The final battle will be waged. Jesus will return with his angels, and he will not only cast the demons and the devil into the lake of fire, but all human beings who have not deserted the devil and come to him will also be cast out into utter and eternal perdition. So here we are asking the question, how can we love our God in a world of conflict and love people too? The answer is Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible didn't say that. It just said, love your neighbor. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil men and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you going to do than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So long as this period of mercy continues, where God allows the rain to fall on the good and bad alike, when he blesses both the just and the unjust, when he shows them that kind of patience and that kind of love, we are to do the same. That's not a putting aside of the war. That is the war. And in that way, you can love God, be loyal to him, and you can love your neighbor. Let me pray for you, please. Lord Jesus, we bless you, we honor you. We thank you for the commandments to love you and to love our neighbors. We pray that you will write these things on our hearts and empower us by your Spirit, that we may love you more dearly and serve you more faithfully. We bless you that of all the people in the world, you have given us this kind of hope. We bless you for that and honor you as our victor. Amen.
Well, let's sing as we close a hymn that reminds us that we are to arise and put our armor on and hear the call of Christ, our captain. Thank you. Let's pray as we close. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So, Heavenly Father, armed in the strength of your gospel, assured by the wonder of your truth and the hope of the great victory which is secure, go with us and send us, we pray, to wield the sword of your Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, that we might see the armies flee, and that the love of our Heavenly Father might extend to the ends of this earth, until the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, and keep us till that day, we pray. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.